Well, last time we saw Judges chapter 13, and we saw the miraculous birth of the 12th and final judge in the book of Judges, a man by the name of Samson. We saw that the angel of the Lord came to Samson's mother, who was barren, and announced that she would have a child. These are godly parents, Manoah and his wife. These are the two parents of Samson. And we saw last time that Samson was to be a Nazarite from birth. A Nazarite is one who is dedicated in a vow, and there are three parts to the vow. The first part is that you're not to cut your hair. The second part is that you're not supposed to drink alcohol. And the third part is that you're not supposed to touch a dead body, whether human or animal. Let me be clear on one thing. The Nazarite vow, the part of it that says you're not to drink alcohol, that's not because there's something sinful about alcohol. In fact, wine is described in the Old Testament as a blessing. It's an image for blessing. And so there's nothing wrong with wine in and of itself. What is wrong is getting drunk. And so the admonition in the scripture with respect to alcohol is to not be drunk. The Nazarite vow, where the person who made the Nazarite vow, vowing to stay away from alcohol, to not touch a dead body, either human or animal, and vowing not to cut his hair or her hair, because a woman could do a Nazarite vow as well. All of this is related to being separated to God. That's really what Nazarite means. Nazarite is related to the Hebrew word to separate. And so the person who does the Nazarite vow is consecrated unto God for God's special purpose. Samson, unique among those who would do a Nazarite vow, was to be a Nazarite from birth to the end of his life. So that's what we saw last time. Let me start with verse 24 of chapter 13 by way of context. Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahaneh Dan between Zorah and Eshtaal. So what we see here in verse 25 is that the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Samson. This is the final person in the book of Judges that the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord, comes upon. We've seen the God's Spirit come upon other judges. But what's unique about Samson is he's described as the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him more than any other judge. He'll be described, this is the first of four times in the account of Samson that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson. Every other judge that the Spirit of the Lord came upon, he's described coming upon that other judge once, like Othniel once, or Gideon, like Othniel was in chapter 3, Gideon once in chapter 6, Jephthah once in chapter 11. There's something special about Samson, and as we've studied the indwelling of the Spirit on the judges, we've seen that it's a temporary indwelling, and really this applies to everybody in the Old Testament. It's a temporary indwelling of the Spirit, very different than the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have some people refer to it as the endowment of the Spirit, endue. The verb to endue means to enable someone, to give someone an ability. And so the Spirit would temporarily indwell someone in the Old Testament, whether it's Samson described four times, or these other three judges described one time, or it's the man who was a craftsman and built the tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant, Bezalel, in Exodus 31, Exodus 35, or Joshua, who was temporarily indwelt by the Spirit to lead the people into the land of Canaan in Numbers 27, or the various people who communicated the Word of God, and the Spirit came upon them in the Old Testament that they would communicate the Word of God. It doesn't say that every communicator of the Word of God was indwelt by the Spirit, but a number of them were, like David, for example, in 2 Samuel 23. We also saw that in the Old Testament, this temporary indwelling of the Spirit could be lost. It's not automatically lost by sinning in the Old Testament, because Samson will be characterized by sin, and yet he will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But there are occasions where someone sins and they would lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, like David after his sin with Bathsheba. He prays in Psalm 51, verse 11, to the Lord, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And so we saw the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit, and there's a difference between the permanent indwelling of the Spirit for every believer in the New Testament and the fellowship with the Spirit. In other words, the filling of the Spirit. The indwelling is permanent for the church-age believer. Filling is temporary for the church-age believer, based on whether we sin or we don't. If we sin, then we're quenching, we're grieving the Spirit. This is just kind of one last reminder with respect to the distinction between how the Spirit indwelt Old Testament believers versus New Testament believers. What's interesting here is that despite the Spirit coming on Samson more than any other judge, described four times here, Samson's life will not be characterized by godliness. His life will be characterized by sin. He is a deeply, deeply flawed individual. His life will be characterized by sexual lust, by greed, and by uncontrollable anger. There are many, many contradictions in this final judge. Many contradictions with Samson. He's physically strong, but morally weak. He's empowered by the Spirit to do God's will, but his life is characterized by sin. His life is a life of chasing selfish appetites, yet at the same time, God uses him to do God's will, to do God's purposes with respect, to unfold God's purposes with respect to Israel. And what these contradictions show us is that any believer can commit any sin at any time. Don't fool yourself. Don't deceive yourself. Don't say, hey, that sin that unbeliever's doing, I could never do that. Of course you could. Of course you could. A believer can commit any sin that any unbeliever can commit. Believers are not immune from sin. We all have it in us. We all have our weaknesses. So don't flatter yourself and say, I could never do that. Of course you can. The principle that we will see with Samson is that true strength is found in submission to God, because Samson is a very, very, very weak man. We think of him as this mighty, powerful Samson. He's a weak man, very weak man. True strength is found in submission to God, which Samson will not do. True strength is found in aligning our sense of right and wrong with God's sense, with God's definition of right and wrong. You see, in the account of Samson, Samson will do what seems right to Samson. We'll see that phrase in the Hebrew. It's Samson wants her because she seems right to him. Samson is about what is right to him, but he has not submitted his sense of right and wrong to the definition of God's sense of right and wrong. You see, Samson pursues the devil's definition of masculinity. We've seen this definition before. It's the three B's. You remember the three B's? For the devil's sense of masculinity, it's the ball field, the billfold, and the bedroom. Right? I mean, the world says, you got big muscles? Yeah, you're the man. This is what defines you. And you know, if you can, if you're muscular, then you're a real man. Nothing wrong with muscles, by the way. God's given men more muscles than women. Maybe it's so that the man can protect his woman. Maybe it's so that the man can protect his family. Maybe it's so the man can protect and defend his nation, as we see happening on the other side of the world right now. The world defines masculinity, and Samson will get sucked right into the devil's definition of masculinity based on the ball field. You're a good athlete. Nothing wrong with being a good athlete. It's just that's not what defines the man. Your billfold, if your wallet's fat, you're a man. You're a real man. And the bedroom, right? The more sexual conquest you have, that makes you a real man. Samson's going to get sucked into all three of these. because he defines himself as a man based on the world's definition of manhood. There's nothing wrong with athleticism. There's nothing wrong with muscles. There's nothing wrong with money. And there's nothing wrong with sex. I need to be crystal clear about that. God invented all three of those. All three of those. Muscles, sex, and money, and wealth. It's just those can be enjoyed and should be enjoyed within God's boundaries, which Samson, a judge who was anointed of God, who is the product of this special calling, this miraculous supernatural birth where God took his mother's womb, which was dead, and made it live, this man will not follow God's design for masculinity and will get sucked into the devil's design for it as the judgeship unfolds. Chapter 14, verse 1 reads like this. Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. You see, we ended chapter 13, verse 25, with the Spirit stirred him. The Spirit is indwelling Samson, so you think that the very next verse is going to be, and Samson did something godly. But no, the next verse is about Samson sinning, because it was a sin. It was a violation of the law for the Israelites to marry non-Israelites. You can read about that in Exodus 34, verses 12 through 16. The reason why it was a violation of the law, the Mosaic law, is because the pagan spouse would draw the Israelite away from God. Same thing in the church age, right? That's why Paul says, do not be unequally yoked. Don't marry believer, don't marry an unbeliever, because she or he is going to draw you away from God. Same principle in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. But Samson doesn't care about that because she looks good. She looks good. And he wants her. You see four references to her being a Philistine in verses 1 and 2. Two times she's described as daughter of the Philistines. And two times we have this reference to Timnah. Timnah is a town controlled, at least at this time, by the Philistines. At the end of verse 2, Samson says, get her for me as a wife. He's telling his parents to get her as a wife because back then marriages were arranged and he wants his parents to get this woman for him. Verse 3, then his father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Not a compliment, by the way. But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. I want her. Literally what it says in the Hebrew is not she looks good to me, she is right in my eyes. That's what it says. Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. And this is really telegraphing where we're going, where we're going to end up in the book of Judges. Because the last few chapters of the book of Judges really summarize the book. And there will be introduced to the phrase, and there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, including the leaders of Israel. Leaders are a reflection of the people. Ungodly people, ungodly leader. And so the leader here, because that's what the judges were, the leader, Samson, does what is right in his own eyes. He is selfish, and he determines rightness based on his emotions, based on what he wants to do. Nothing wrong with emotions. I want to be clear about that. Nothing wrong with emotions. God made you with emotions. It's just your emotions must be subject to your thoughts, and your thoughts are to track the mind of Christ. The devil dupes believers into thinking that doing what we want is a sign of strength. Doing what we want is a sign of independence. Right? When people say, hey, let's go do this thing, let's go do that thing, and those things are contrary to the will of God, and the believer says, you know, let's say it's a teenager in school, And the other kids just go, hey, let's go do this. And the teenager says, look, I shouldn't do that. I'm not going to do that because that's wrong. The peer pressure is, come on, live a little. Come on, you know, be free. Because what the devil does is he flips it. Freedom, he describes sin as freedom, as liberation. We think of freedom as being able to do whatever we want. I have freedom, so I can do this, and I can do that, and I can do that. But really, the Bible says the opposite. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Sin is not the place of freedom. Sin is the place of bondage. But the world is so effective in tricking the believer to think that whatever we want to do, even if it's fed by our sin nature, tricks us into thinking that's a sign of strength. But in reality, Samson is a very, very weak man. And his parents know that he's doing wrong. And so his parents here in verse 3 try to persuade him not to do it. But Samson will have none of that. Verse 4. However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. What's going on here in this verse? This verse is telling us that his father and mother didn't realize that this whole thing was from the Lord, or of the Lord, for he there is capitalized. In other words, for the Lord was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. So is the Lord getting Samson to have a sexual appetite for this Philistine woman? Is the Lord pushing Samson to violate the law and want to marry this Philistine woman? No, because God can't cause us to sin. God can have nothing to do with sin. Yet at the same time, God is sovereign, and the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 76:10, even the wrath of man shall praise you. God, without compromising his holiness, can take sinful humanity, even a sinful leader that he has risen up, without causing the man to sin. God can take the man's sin and weave it into his plan without compromising his own holiness. You and I can't do that. This is only something that can be accomplished by a sovereign God who yet has given us free will. And so he doesn't cause Samson to sin, but he takes Samson's sin and he will use it to create conflict, to create strife between Samson and the Philistines. Because remember back in chapter 13 that God was raising up Samson so that Samson would begin to remove the hand of the Philistines. He won't fully remove the hand of the Philistines, but he will begin to remove the hand of the Philistines in terms of judgment and in terms of oppression from the Israelites. And so God is weaving Samson's sin without compromising his own holiness, weaving Samson's sin into his plan to create strife with the Philistines. Verse 5. Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. This is the second time we've read that. Came upon him mightily, so that he tore him. Samson tore the lion as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Now this is in the vineyards of Timnah. The minute we see the vineyards, Samson in the vineyards, we should say, wait a second, I thought you had a vow. I thought your Nazarite vow was not to drink. It doesn't say he drank, doesn't say he ate from the grapes. It just says he's in the vineyard. So it's foreshadowing what's coming. What we're seeing here is Samson taking his vow lightly, and he will totally violate his vow here shortly. It's really the lion that I want to focus on. This is not some old and decrepit, soon-to-die lion. It says it's a young lion. A young lion. Young lions are full of testosterone, right? I mean, young lions, the lion is the predator of predators. The lion is described as the king of the jungle for a reason, because it is ferocious. And so what God does is, through his spirit, he empowers Samson to destroy the lion with his hands. We're not talking about a bowie knife that Samson had, or a hatchet. He kills the lion, he tears the lion apart with his hands. You know, if you go to the grocery store, they have those chickens that are already cooked. And you know, you take it home, you just pull the legs right off. That's what Samson does to the lion. Right? That's what he does to the lion. Like you do, it describes like a goat. Apparently that's one of the ways they would kill a goat back, a young goat, is they just pull the legs off. And so Samson has such force, such might, that he just pulls the legs, just pulls this animal apart without any sort of weapon. This is an incredible strength that God has given Samson. And you have to ask, well, why? I mean, Samson's already announced, I want that woman. I want that Philistine woman. By the way, he hadn't even met the woman yet. He hadn't even talked to the woman. He didn't even know what the woman thinks. But she looks so good that this man is so weak. I want her. I want to marry her. I want this woman, a Philistine. The Philistines being the enemies of Israel. So why does God give him this victory over this lion? I mean, incredible victory. Victory in terms of being able to just rip this lion apart. The text doesn't say, so we have to speculate a little bit. If I were to speculate, I have to wonder, is God warning Samson? Is God warning Samson, communicating to Samson, a lion came upon you, I empowered you to destroy the lion, I'm your source of power, I'm your source of strength, I'm your future, correcting Samson. In other words, it's an act of grace so that Samson will get his eyes off the pretty little young thing, the sexual appetite that he has, and that he will strengthen himself and reorient his eyes towards the ways of Yahweh. Perhaps. The text doesn't tell us. The text just tells us that there is this supernatural event where a man rips a lion to shreds. What we do know is Samson will ignore this blessing that God has given him, in terms of ignoring it, because it won't reorient Samson back to the ways of God. Verse 7. So he looked down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. Literally, in the Hebrew, she was right in Samson's eyes. So now we see it twice. The text said it in verse 3, and now in verse 7, she was right in Samson's eyes, because it's all about Samson and what he wants. Verse 8, when he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on eating as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. This is the violation. This is the first violation of the vow, right? Because he's not supposed to touch a dead carcass. This is the first violation of the vow. And for what? It's because there's something sweet in there, and he wants to, right? To enjoy a little sweet honey. He violates his vow to the living God because he has a little sweet tooth. It's easy for him to violate his vow to God because it's all about him. It's all about his appetites, his selfishness, and what he wants. Verse 10. Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. When they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. It's customary for the Philistines they're in Timnah. They're in this town that is controlled by Philistines. It's customary for them to have a feast. And so Samson, having jettisoned and abandoned the ways of Israel, he does, when in Rome, he does what the Romans do. When in Timnah, he does what the Philistines do. And he has a feast. And the Hebrew word for feast is a banquet with wine. That's what the Hebrew word means. It's a drinking festival. It's a drinking banquet. So here we get the second violation of the vow. He's now violated two-thirds of the vow. It's a seven-day wedding party before the marriage is consummated. This Philistine girl is betrothed to Samson. And so back then in those times, you'd have a betrothal period. The woman and the man are engaged, and in this case it's 7 days, it could be 6 months, it could be a year. Often it was more than 9 months to be sure that she's not pregnant with someone else. That's why with Joseph and Mary, the angel has to show up to Joseph and say, hey, the Holy Spirit has caused her to be pregnant, because Joseph wants to put Mary away because they're in the betrothal period. This is a very short betrothal period. It's 7 days. And where we would call them fiancés, the Bible would call them, she is his wife. And so the text here calls her his wife, even though the marriage has not been consummated yet. The Philistines brought friends to the marriage. You see that in verse 11. They bring friends of the bridegroom, because Samson is on his own. Samson didn't bring any Jewish bride groomsmen or any Jewish best man, because his friends say, I'm not going to go to a Philistine city and validate your marriage to a Philistine woman when we're not supposed to be doing that. So what do the Philistines do? They bring 30 men to function as the friends of the groom, as kind of a groomsman and a best man. Verse 12, then Samson said to them, let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast, and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, propound your riddle, that we may hear it. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see linen wraps and change of clothes, you know, I think like T-shirts and jeans. That's not this. This is sophisticated, elegant clothing, very valuable clothing. And we'll see that in a minute, because these men are willing to commit murder when they get desperate, when they think that they're not going to be able to figure out the riddle. What Samson says is, each of you, if you lose the riddle, then each of you has to give me a change of clothing and linen wraps. And these are very elegant, very expensive pieces of clothing. And so this is an expensive wager. What this wager reveals is that Samson is a greedy man. What he's doing is he's taking his event with the lion and the honey, and he's trying to leverage it into getting a bunch of free stuff, because no one knows about his event with the lion. So he's trying to leverage that event with the lion. We'll see the riddle here in a moment. The lion and the honey, he's trying to leverage that to get valuable clothing, expensive clothing, because he himself wants to be elegant. And he wants to be wealthy and recognized as such. Verse 14 is the riddle. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong man came something sweet. But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. So the riddle is something that they can't figure out, because they don't know anything about his event with a lion and his event with the honey. So they try and figure it out for 3 days, and on the fourth day, they begin to panic. Verse 15. But then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so?" This kind of tells us how valuable these garments are, how valuable these change of clothing, this wager that Samson made. These men are so desperate because it's going to impoverish them. They're so desperate that they're willing to murder Samson's wife and her father. Verse 16, Samson's wife wept before him and said, "You only hate me and you do not love me. You've propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me." And he said to her, "Behold, I've not told it to my father or mother. So should I tell you?" What's interesting here is Samson's response. There's some words here that should disturb Samson. She says, "My people, my people." This is not a Ruth. This is not a Ruth who's a Moabitess and then attaches herself to Israel and makes Boaz's God her God. No, this is a Philistine woman that says, "I'm a Philistine. I'm separated from Israel and from Israel's God." Samson doesn't really care that she's aligned with the Philistines. He cares about himself, and he cares about his appetite for sex and for wealth and for recognition. So instead of telling her that she needs to be aligned with Israel instead of aligned with the Philistines, he ignores her comment. Instead of telling her, "Hey, sweetie, no, we're going to be Jews. You're going to be attached to Israel. And Israel, they're going to be your people, not the Philistines." He didn't say any of that. Instead, he's just concerned with this riddle. And he says, "No one knows it." Because he wants no one to figure it out so he can get all these wealthy pieces of clothing. Verse 17. However, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him so hard. She then told the riddle to the sons of her people. You see it emphasized again there. Samson is a weak man. He cannot resist the requests of an attractive woman, even though she is aligned with the enemies of Israel. Verse 18. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." Now, we have to say right away that Samson obviously is a deeply flawed individual when he calls his wife a heifer. What his figure of speech here is communicating is, "You tricked me. You committed fraud on me because you plow your field with livestock, and I plow my field with livestock. And you used my livestock to plow your field." It's this kind of analogy that he's using to say that you tricked me, you cheated me. Verse 19. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them, and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. Ashkelon here is a Philistine city here on the coast. All these colored lines are lines of all the different escapades, all the different adventures that, well, I guess it's at the top of the screen, that Samson will go on, not to deliver Israel, but just to get himself out of the messes and into and out of the messes that he's involved in. So Timnah is here at the top of the screen. Timnah is where he was going to be married. He travels 23 miles over to Ashkelon, another of the Philistine cities. It's a Pentapolis. We saw the Pentapolis of the Philistine cities last time. We saw Gaza, even today we have the Gaza Strip. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. But Timnah up here, sorry, you can barely see it. This is where he is. When he gets tricked, he goes 23 miles to Ashkelon to find 30 men and kill them. and take their clothes and take their stuff. Take their, to mug them. It's like the subway in New York City. He just finds 30 men and murders them. 30 Philistines. Takes their clothes and takes their stuff so that he can pay the wager that he lost. Even though he got tricked out of the wager, he lost the wager. And so what this text is telling us is he just found these men to kill them, to take their belongings so that he could pay off the bet that he lost. Does God condone murder? Of course not. God is not condoning the murder here. But what God is doing is taking the sin of Samson and using it to destabilize the oppressors of Israel. God is using the wickedness, the evil, because it's evil to murder. God is using the evil of Samson to create a disruption in the Philistines, because the Philistines, we learned last time in chapter 30, will oppress Israel for 40 years. And so God is using Samson, to use the language of chapter 13, verse 5, to begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Samson is so angry that he can't bring himself to go home to see his wife-to-be. He's still angry, this text says. So what does he do? He goes to his father's house. You see that in at the end of verse 19. He goes to his father's house, which is in Zorah. Remember, he's from Zorah. Here's Zorah here versus Timnah. So he goes to Zorah, and then when he ultimately cools off and he makes his way back to Timnah, his father-in-law says, "Hey, man, I assumed you weren't interested in my daughter, so I let her marry your friend instead." We'll see next time in chapter 15 that Samson's rage is uncontrollable because of that event. What I want to close with tonight is a textual issue, an issue that is an error in the text. An error in the text. What I mean by that is, go to chapter 14, verse 15. It says, "Then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife." Now, when I say error in the text, what I mean by that is, we have different manuscripts. It's not an error in the Bible. It's not what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting we have different manuscripts that say different things. And there's an error because the Hebrew doesn't say fourth. The Hebrew, if you have a New King James Bible, it won't say fourth. It'll say seventh, the seventh day. Because the New King James is based on what's called the Masoretic text. And our Bibles, if you have an NASB or an NET or an NIV or an ESV or a Lexham English Bible, any of those are based on something called the Septuagint. There's an error because it can't be four and seven at the same time. It's got to be one or the other. There's a scribal error, in other words. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. According to tradition, King Ptolemy II engaged 70 or 72. It depends how it's, you know, there's argument about whether it's 70 men or 72 scholars from Israel to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And the reason King Ptolemy II did that is, remember, Alexander the Great is from Macedonia. He's from the just north of Greece. He goes east and conquers the Middle East. Israel, Persia, Mesopotamia, all of that. He dies, and then his generals break up his kingdom. Well, one of his generals, the general named Ptolemy, who took the western part where Israel is and Egypt, Ptolemy, then you have Ptolemy II. King Ptolemy II wants to Hellenize the area, wants to make it Greek. And so many of the Jews have already started, have stopped speaking Hebrew, they speak Greek, and Ptolemy engages 70 scholars, Hebrew scholars, to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. That name Septuagint comes from the Latin word Septuaginta, and LXX is the abbreviation for Septuagint, because LXX is 70 in Latin. And so the Septuagint says fourth day. It's in Greek, it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word revi'i. Versus the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is the Hebrew. The Masoretic text is the compilation of Hebrew manuscripts that were preserved over the millennia. And then the Masoretes are Hebrew scribes who compiled them. They finished their compilation in 1000 AD, and they added vowel points to all the Hebrew consonants. So there's an error. There's a scribal error. There's not an error in the book, in the Bible. There's an error in one of these manuscripts, because it can't both be the fourth day and the seventh day. It's got to be one or the other. Somebody's making a mistake. Some scribe made a mistake. And most of the English translations, like I said, NASB, NET, NIV, ESV, Lexham English Bible, they conclude that the original text is best found in the Septuagint. Versus the New King James concludes that the original text is best found in the Masoretic text. And so the New King James and the King James says seventh day, where the NESB and all those other Bibles say fourth day. What all those Bibles, it appears what their analysis is, if you look at these two Hebrew words, revi'i or shevi'i, you can tell there's the difference is in the first letter. The first letter in Hebrew, it reads from right to left. And so there's a difference that R, that kind of backwards R, versus the kind of W on the seventh. So probably what happened is a scribe made a mistake, and instead of putting the it's called the resh, the W, he put the shin, the R, he put the shin, the W. I tell you all this because I want you to understand that there are errors in various manuscripts. I don't tell you this to shake your faith. I tell you this to strengthen your faith. I tell you this to strengthen your faith in the inerrancy of the Word of God. I'm not telling you this so that you will conclude that the Scripture is errant. No, I want you to understand that the Scripture is absolutely inerrant. And I also want you to understand that there are liars on the History Channel. I want you to understand that there are liars who want to deceive you and make you think that the Scripture is so full of errors, because it's been copied so many times. There's so many copies in a copy. That was copied and that was copied, and it's been distorted, and each copy distorted a little more. It's just an absolute bold-faced lie. And I want to show you why it's a lie. That's why I'm taking this opportunity where there is a discrepancy. We need to be honest. There's a discrepancy between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint. They both can't be right. It can't be both the fourth day and the seventh day. It's got to be one of them. So a scribe in one of them made a boo-boo, and a scribe in the other got it right. What I want you to see is that there is a process that the translators go through. The translators don't have a Bible in English. The translators of the NESB or the New King James or any of our Bibles, they don't have a Bible in English. They have a slew of manuscripts. And so they've got to reconcile those manuscripts. We believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. That means it is without error. And when I say that, I mean the inerrancy of the Bible in the first autograph, the first manuscript. God communicated his word to Isaiah. Isaiah writes Isaiah. But then the book of Isaiah was copied and copied and copied. Now, we don't know if we have the originals or not. I mean, we might have the original, might not. We probably don't. Instead, we have copies and copies and copies and copies and copies and copies. In fact, it's an embarrassment of riches how many copies we have. I mean, let me talk about the New Testament, because the New Testament is really where all of this argument against the Christian comes. This argument against the inerrancy of the Scripture. Really, what we're talking about right now is textual criticism. It's not that you criticize the text, it's that you take the manuscripts and you analyze them carefully. And so with the New Testament, we have roughly 20,000 manuscripts or portions thereof. If you compare it to any other ancient writing, it is head and shoulders above all other ancient writings in terms of the volume of copies that we have, the volume of manuscripts. Homer's Iliad has 2,200 manuscripts. So we have 10 times almost the number of manuscripts that exist for Homer's Iliad. Homer's Odyssey has 141 manuscripts. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. That means the original autograph, the original manuscript, we believe that is inerrant. But we don't know, we probably don't have the original autograph. Possible it's somewhere within the copies, that 20,000, but maybe not. So if we believe that inerrancy, that the Scripture is inerrant, meaning the first autograph, then, and we don't have the first autograph, then what is it worth? Inerrancy is so impressive. God loves you so much that he didn't just record the first autograph. He made 20,000 copies, and guess what happens with the copies? The reason why we believe in the inerrancy of the original autograph is because the 20,000 match. They match. Now, are there errors? Insignificant errors? Yes. Does it do any damage to the message of Judges chapter 14 if it's on the fourth day or on the seventh day? No. I think it's the fourth day, because when you read verse 14, read the bottom of verse 14, and it says 3 days, right? They were struggling to figure out the riddle 3 days, and it's logical that in verse 15, you're going to talk about the fourth day. So that's why I believe the NASB, the NET, the NIV, the ESV, the Lexham English Bible, I believe they're right in determining that the Septuagint is the original versus the New King James, who determines that the Masoretic text is the original. Here's the point. The point is, we have such a volume of manuscripts, and the manuscripts validate one another because they match. They match in an era where there was no Xerox machine. They match in an era where you can't take your phone and just go, click, I got a copy of the document. Think of it. You have these scribes that painstakingly, look at these letters on the screen. They painstakingly do these letters methodically, carefully, hour after hour after hour, book after book after book. And with respect to the New Testament, we have 20,000 of those. Either the full manuscript or a partial manuscript. When someone sends you a text or an email, and they're typing along, and there's a typo, because autocorrect, I mean, sometimes I get so annoyed at autocorrect. You send the text, and I didn't mean to say that, and it just autocorrects it, right? But when someone sends you a text or an email, and there's a typo, do you say, well, I can't read it. The whole email is invalid. The whole text is unreliable. No, that's not what you do. You read the word, you say, well, that's obviously a typo. What they meant was, boom. What the liars do, what those who want to deceive you into thinking that this is an unreliable, unauthoritative book, what they say is, hey, there's an error. The whole thing's unreliable. We should concede that there is an error. There's an error. One of these scribes made an error. But you know how much impact it has on the authority of the Bible? You know how much impact it has on doctrine? Zero. Goose egg. Because these errors are inconsequential errors. Let me show you what I mean. New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. In 1 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul is describing to the Thessalonian believers how he came to them and his ministry team came to them in humility. He could have pulled rank and said, "I'm an apostle. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles." But he comes in humility. Same with his ministry team. And so Paul says, "We were gentle among you." This is how the NASB, the New King James, and the English Standard Version say it. And they base it based on manuscripts that use the Greek word apioi, which means gentle. But then we have other manuscripts that use the word napioi, which means little children. So if you're reading from an NET or an NIV or an LEB, it won't say we were gentle among you in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. It'll say we were as little children among you. And you kind of wonder, well, is little children maybe the original? And then when the scribe was copying, he dropped off the new. The new is the Greek version of our N. That's what the NET and the NIV conclude. They conclude that it should have the new, that it should be napioi, and that a scribe, when he's copying it, he just dropped off the new, and so that's why you have those two different translations. Or there's one manuscript that says, "We were as horses among you." Because that one manuscript, the scribe made an error, and he translated it hippoi. You see how all three of these words sound the same. Hippoi, apioi, napioi. The scribe maybe was late, and he wasn't paying attention on that particular word. And so he says, hippoi. Well, obviously we can discount that, right? I mean, Paul's not Mr. Ed. Remember the old show, Mr. Ed? A horse is a horse. Sorry. Paul is not saying we were horses among you. Is this an error in a manuscript? Yes. There's an error somewhere in these manuscripts. We discount the one about horses. Obviously, Paul's not talking about horses. So that leaves us these other two. We were gentle among you, or we were as little children among you. Does it make a difference? No. Does it make a difference to Paul's point that they were humble when they came before the Thessalonian believers? No. It has no impact on doctrine. How about John 1:30, where John the Baptist said, "After me comes a man, aner," but one manuscript says, "After me comes heir," because aner in the Greek means man. But that scribe, remember, we have tens of thousands of manuscripts. That scribe, he made a mistake, and he dropped the new, he dropped the in. So in Greek, heir, the Greek heir is the same as our heir. Well, when you read that, you say, well, obviously that's a boo-boo. John the Baptist didn't mean that after me comes heir. I don't even know what that means. Is that a mistake by a scribe? Yes, it is. Okay. We have to discount that, and instead we look at all the other manuscripts that we have that say, on there, after me comes a man. How about Philippians 1:14? NASB says, "The brethren have far more courage to speak the word of God, logon to theo, without fear." Or the NET and the New King James just say logon. They just say the word. Or there's other manuscripts that say the word of the Lord, logon to kuriu. So the scribe, it said, let's assume that the NET and the New King James are the original. The word, it just says logon. So then some other scribe came along and said, the word of God. For whatever reason, he stuck that in there. Or another scribe came in and said, the word of the Lord. Well, the manuscript, the original manuscript, would have just had one of them. It's not. It can't be all three. But does it matter? When I say the word, you know that I'm talking about the word of God. You know, if I said the word of the Lord, you know I'm talking about the word of God. Aren't we talking about the same thing? Does that do any damage to doctrine? No. So don't let them deceive you when they say, oh, there are errors in the manuscripts. You say, yes, there are. And guess what that shows? That shows the majesty of God. That God would move 20,000 scribes, whether it's in the Greek or the Coptic or the Latin, those manuscripts, that God would move all of these scribes to methodically, carefully. Did they make some mistakes? Yes. But God, in his great sovereignty, controlled the event so that the mistakes that they made were really inconsequential. No impact on doctrine. This is in an era where there is no printing press. And so what we can't do is take our mindset of Xerox machines and say, go back in time 2,000 years or 3,000 years or 3,500 years and say, well, that means that the whole book is unreliable. This is what my atheist friend, who's a brilliant, brilliant lawyer, loves to do. Brilliant lawyer, but he's too big for his britches. Too brilliant for his britches, because he's looking for an error because he doesn't want to be convicted by the truth. You know what never happens? These scholars, they never challenge the Iliad. They never challenge the thousands of manuscripts of the Iliad. They never challenge all of the manuscripts of the Odyssey. They only challenge the Bible. They only challenge the scribal errors, which are insignificant in the Bible, because they're convicted by the message of the Bible. They're not convicted by the message of the Iliad. They don't care about the scribal variations. That's really what they're called in textual criticism, variations. They don't care about the scribal variations of the Iliad, because the Iliad doesn't convict them. So what they have to do is attack the book that convicts them, because they don't like the message of the book. But if the Bible is unreliable because it has scribal errors that are really insignificant, then no book of antiquity is reliable. Because the Bible has more attestation, 20,000 manuscripts with respect to the New Testament, than any other book of antiquity. This is a book of God's sovereignty, and God preserved it. Through flawed, imperfect human beings, even imperfect scribes that made mistakes, yet he preserved it without any compromise of his message to you, because he loves you. And this book is a love letter, God's love letter to you. Is there an error in verse 15? Not in the Bible, there's not. There's an error in one of those scribes made an error in the manuscript. So what do? We picked the manuscript. What the translators do is they pick the manuscript that appears to fit as the original. Your God loves you. And your God has preserved his word for you over the millennia, even in an era when they didn't have the printing press. Because God has a plan for your life. And his plan is unstoppable. Let's close in prayer. Father, we praise you. We praise you because you are an awesome God. And we ask that you encourage us to not be deceived by the false arguments of the world. Strengthen us and encourage us that you have a plan for our life and that you love us. And we ask that you give us all safe travels home. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.